Let's take our Bibles together. Let's turn to the New Testament book of Romans. Romans chapter 9. The New Testament book of Romans, chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, I want to begin reading at verse 6 through the end of verse 29. I know this is a rather lengthy reading this morning, but in order for us to benefit from the context, let us read through, starting at verse 6 through the end of verse 29. I hope you have a Bible with you. If you don't, you might find one there on the bottom of the chair in front of you in the rack. I welcome you to follow along as I read. Beginning in verse 6, Paul writes, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The Scriptures says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of honor or mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people. And her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. This is God's word to God's people. Let's pray. Father, we believe this is your word. We believe that when we read it, we preach this, we proclaim this, we believe that you are speaking. We believe that it's relevant for every generation. And so as you speak this morning, we are so grateful that you are speaking. So now let us give you honor and glory and give heed to what you say. Through Christ we pray. Amen. If someone came to you accusing God of failing to keep His word, what would you say? If someone came to you and accused God of failing to keep His promises, what would you say? And you might say, no, wait a minute. No, God cannot fail. He will always keep His word. But let me ask you, what reasons would you give for God's inability to fail? Would you just simply say, no, He won't fail? Or will you give reasons for His inability to fail? I ask you this because last Lord's Day, we began looking at these challenging, often controversial statements of the Apostle Paul that we're reading today. And I just wonder, you don't have to answer this, but I wonder what kind of emotional impulse you had when we read through those verses. I can almost bet you that there was some sort of an emotional impulse when you heard these verses. Something kind of like, a little uneasy with that. Or, you see, when we read these verses, we're faced with the sovereignty of God. God doing what He pleases. God being like a potter and we being like the clay. And we discovered last week that the Apostle Paul was faced with demonstrating that God's word, His promises, had not failed. You see, when he was presented with this challenge, someone coming to him and saying, God must have failed. God hasn't kept His promise to His chosen people, Israel. Not only does Paul say, no, that's not true, God has not failed, he gives reasons. And the reasons he gives are God's election, God's choosing. You'll see a picture of a young man named Jonathan Taylor on the overhead. Back in March of 2011, Jonathan played for the University of Georgia as an outfielder on the baseball team. During one particular game, he and a fellow teammate had a collision. They hit so hard on the field that it broke Jonathan's neck. And after surgery, Jonathan was paralyzed from the waist down, seemingly ending his dream of being drafted by a Major League Baseball team. But just 2 months after the collision, the Texas Rangers drafted Jonathan in the 33rd round of the Major League Baseball draft. He got a call and surprised. I mean, he's just totally out of the clear blue. He was chosen. He was elected. They picked him. I think of that story when I think about us, those of us here today who are in Christ. Something unexpected yet far greater has happened for you and I. The Bible says that we who were foolish, weak, and lowly were chosen by God. We who are kind of like the paper cups in a world full of China, all the big people and all the rich people and the important people, we're kind of like little paper cups in that world. But God chose paper cups to show His marvelous grace. Broken as we were, God chose us. He elected us. Remember that at the beginning of this chapter, Paul was expressing anguish over the fact that God's chosen people, Israel, had not been saved. See, the question would sound like this. Paul, since the vast majority of Israel are not saved, doesn't this mean that God's purposes for His election, His chosen people, Israel, have failed? Doesn't that mean that He's failed in some way? All through the Old Testament, we find God making promises to Israel. But at this present time, Paul says they're not saved. And so doesn't that mean that God's promises have failed? And so to answer that question, beginning at verse 7 on, He gives reasons for God's inability to fail. So let's back up just a moment. Step back to last Sunday. Some of you were here, some of you were not, so we'll put everybody on an even playing field. And since this is so important and has so many questions, it's laden with questions, we just do a brief review for just a moment. Remember this. Here's what we discovered last week. Not all who are the offspring of Abraham are the true children of Abraham. In other words, if you were a Jew during Jesus' day, it was typical for you to believe that since you descended from Abraham, since you had his blood running through your veins, you were a lock. You were a sure lock in. You were in the family of God. And what these verses are telling us is that's just not the truth. Not all who are the offspring of Abraham are the true children of Abraham. In other words, if Abraham's faith is not coursing through your veins, then Abraham's blood is not going to do you any good. That's what Paul is saying. But then we also saw in verse 11, where Paul speaks of God's election. Now, what that means is God's choosing. Remember, we talked about it last week. God chose Isaac. He did not choose Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not Esau. Now, when you begin to hear that, it's natural for us to begin to say things like, I don't like this. I don't like this teaching. I don't like this teaching of election, God choosing. He chooses this one but doesn't choose this one. Questions arise. Certainly they do. But here's what we said last week, and maybe this will help a little bit. You say, I don't like this, I don't believe in this, but hold on just a second. Unless you believe that you're saved because you're better than others, unless you believe that you're saved and you're better than other people, you believe in election. Let me put it this way. If you believe that you're not any better than anyone else, yet you're saved by grace through faith, then you believe in election. Surely, let me help you for a moment. If you're here this morning, you think, I'm saved because I'm better than other people. I'm saved because I don't cuss like other people do. I've never had a problem cussing. I'm saved. I never drank like other people did. I never got drunk. I never had, and a drink has never touched these lips. You know, I'm not talking about me, but you know, just say you're, you know, wish I could, but drinks never touched my lips. So I'm saved because I haven't done those things. I'm better than other people. If you think that, we need to talk real quick, okay? Because the Bible teaches we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. And if you believe that you're not any better than anyone else, you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, then you actually do believe in election. Now, you may have some questions about it, certainly, but you do believe in election if you believe that. But then you might say, we talked about this last week, how can I know that I'm the elect? How can I know that I'm chosen by God? How can I know that I'm in that group? Well, notice verse 11. Do you see there at the end of verse 11, we read it, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Have you had any phone calls this week? Any phone calls? Typically, we have to get a phone call, unless it's a telemarketer, that sort of thing. We don't answer those probably, but typically, if it's somebody we know, we look at the phone, it has their name, we go, what do? We answer the call, right? How can I know that I'm chosen? How can I know that I'm part of the elect? Let me ask you this. Have you answered the call? Have you answered God's call? Have you answered God's call through the gospel? Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we looked at this last week. We'll look at it again. 2 Thessalonians. Notice what Paul said to the church. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian saved by grace through faith in Christ, it is because God chose you. God elected you. All right? But notice what it goes on to say. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Notice this next phrase. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, it is through the preaching of the gospel that God calls us unto himself. So that's why I ask you, have you answered the call? You may have a lot of questions about the Bible. You may have a lot of questions about the teaching of election. Certainly we do. But the bottom line is this. Have you answered God's call? I'm not asking you if you're religious. I'm not asking you if you belong to a member of a church somewhere. I'm asking you, have you answered the call of the gospel? Have you come to an end of yourself? Have you been made aware of your sinfulness and your need for a Savior? Have you abandoned your self-righteousness and put your trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? This is the good news, that Jesus Christ took your place, bore your sins, that you might have life abundantly. Have you answered the call? If you have, He chose you. It's simple as that. With all the questions laden with it, it's as simple as that. And so really, I'm going to ask you now, and I'm going to ask you at the end of the service. Let me warn you ahead. I'm going to ask you, have you answered the call? If you haven't, you must. You must obey the gospel. If you remain in your stubborn unbelief, you will die and you will experience the wrath of God. Can't be any plainer than that. So have you answered the call? One other thing, quickly, we looked at last week, that the first time we see God putting election into action. See, often people think of election as this. They think it's like a fence line with a bunch of people sitting on it, and God comes along and goes, you're out, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out, you're in. Most people think about election that way. That is a misconception. That is a distortion of what the Bible teaches. What we find is the first place that God chooses someone is back in the book of Genesis when He chose Abraham. Now, what did He say to Abraham? Did He say, Abraham, I'm choosing you and your family. You are the only ones going to be saved. Nobody else is going to get saved because I'm choosing you. I'm choosing you, but I'm not choosing anybody else. Did He say that? No. He chose Abraham and his descendants to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. When you see the teaching of election in Scripture, what you find is people are not chosen that they alone might be saved, but rather that they might be an agent of blessing to others. Think about it. Israel was a chosen nation. God didn't choose other nations. He chose Israel. But do you remember in the Bible we find Rahab, Ruth, Naaman, the Ninevites, all Gentiles putting their trust in God. How did that happen? They weren't chosen. But the ones who were chosen were used as the agents to take the good news of God's promises out to others. And if you're here this morning and you've been chosen, you have answered the call, you are God's agent to take the gospel to a needy world. Does that make sense? Okay, good. All right. Now there's a lot of questions left, and I want to warn you ahead of time, I am not able to tie up all the loose ends when it comes to chapter 9. Can't do that. There's a lot of questions here. But what I do want to try to achieve in the next few minutes and the time we have left is to try to deal with some of the standout issues in this chapter that give us a bit of a dilemma. And I want to break it into three headings. The first one is this, and you'll see it. Is there injustice on God's part? Do you see that question in verse 14? Now, I just want to see if you're tracking with me, okay? Why do you think that question's there? Why do you think it's there? It's real simple. If you read verses 9, 10, 11, 12, and especially 13, generally, the natural response is, wait a minute, that's not fair. In other words, verse 14 helps us to see that when we read verses 9 through 13 and we feel like, wait a minute, that's not fair, what? That helps us to see that we're reading it right. We're reading it right. When you get to the end of verse 13 and you go, what? Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Naturally you go, that's not just. It's not fair. Well, first off, we need to say this. Isn't it dangerous to insist on justice from the standpoint of being guilty? Let's say you go down to Shepherdsville and you go to the courthouse and you have been, you know, Rodney Hockenberry, Tony Mattingly, one of these good officials, they ticket you, okay? You got a ticket and you're guilty. You're doing 80 and a 35. You go in, and what do? You go in the courthouse, and you walk in, and you go, "I'm here, and I want justice." Really? Would you say that? No, you'd go in. What would you say? You'd go in and say, "Please have mercy. Have mercy on stupid me." You know, we would not ask for justice when we're guilty, right? Friend, the last thing that we want from God is justice. We standing in the position of sinner, the last thing we want is justice. When you read verse 14, you know, "Oh, wait a minute now, we want God to be fair. We want Him to be just." Do you really? Do you really? Well, He's going to be. He's going to be. But are you really asking for God's justice? You should be asking for God's mercy. Yeah. But wait a minute, brother man. Verse 13 seems so unfair. "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." That's a quote from Malachi chapter 1. When you get home today, homework. Read that chapter. Okay? And here's what I want to ask you. Are you shocked at verse 13? You don't have to answer me now. I know you are. We're shocked at that. What? Do you see the "I" there? "Jacob I loved." It's God. You know? It's God. Now, here's what I want to say to you. If that shocks you, then let me ask you this. Are you shocked at all that God loved Jacob? Are you listening? Are you shocked at all that God loved Jacob? Now, most of us are not. Some of us are not. We go, "Of course He loved Jacob. Of course He loved Jacob." Really? Now, if you forgot who Jacob is, that lying, deceiving cheat that none of us would want to be in business with. Okay? Do you think for a minute that God looked down and said, "Well, I tell you what, that Jacob is a fine specimen of a man"? No, no. In fact, back in verse 11, "Though they were born," that's talking about Jacob and Esau, "though not yet born and had done nothing good or bad." See, my shock has become more that God loved Jacob. See, but if you're sitting here today and you think, "I know why God loves me, because I don't do this and I don't do that," then you're messed up. You are. So I tell you right now, you're messed up. Mercy. Mercy, friend. See, the love that God showed Jacob was mercy love, not deserved love. It was mercy love. And I want you to notice that what we're reading here, we are finding the word mercy in chapter 9 for the first time in this letter. The first time in this letter mercy shows up. And isn't it interesting that it shows up right smack dab in the teaching of election? The very teaching that we go, "I don't like that. I don't think I like that. I don't feel comfortable with that." Right in the middle of it, the very first time that Paul uses the word mercy is right here. Right here. And friend, I don't have the ability to probe the mind of God regarding His choice. I don't. But here's what I want you to see. What shines out of these verses is this. The basis on which God deals savingly with sinners is not justice, but mercy. God's basis for His dealings with saving sinners is not justice, but mercy. And you should be glad. His mercy is selective and it's on His terms. Look at verse 16. "So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." It depends on God's mercy. If you're going to be saved, it depends on God's mercy. If you're going to make it, it depends on God's mercy. This is a great week to remember that, because it's Thanksgiving week. You're looking for something to be thankful for. If you've been a recipient of God's mercy, be thankful, because He is rich in mercy. Well, quickly, look at verse 17 and 18. Now, here's another dilemma. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Look at verse 17. For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, this is God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart is what we're looking at here. Paul brings this up. Again, he's answering, he's showing God cannot fail. And he's using these examples. Now, what do we know about Pharaoh? Let me ask you this. Was Pharaoh just a person that sought to do God's will all the time? Was he one of those guys who just showed up for worship every week and said, I want to do God's will? No. Read back in the book of Exodus, and here's what you find. Pharaoh was dedicated to evil in direct opposition to God's redemptive plan, and he did it from his own personal choice. On one hand, we find in scriptures where God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But other places we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Leon Morris is a New Testament theologian. He said this, "Neither here nor anywhere else is God said to harden anyone who has not first hardened themselves." In other words, God's hardening was a judicial act. Let me put it this way. Let's imagine for a moment a person who gets the benefit of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ regularly. But yet they hear it and it just rolls off their back. And they're like, I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to live my own life. And God graciously lets you hear again. In his mercy, he lets you hear again. And it's presented again and again and again. But each time, you just become more resistant to it. More resistant. Do you know what you're doing? You are hardening your heart. And at some point, I don't know when, I have no idea, but God holds the privilege of saying, "That's enough." And he will judicially harden you. What you've already hardened, he will judicially come along and say, "I turn you over. Go do what you want to do." I can't put it any plainer than that. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. But then that raises another question, though, doesn't it? And we'll see this on the overhead. Why does God still blame us? Look at verse 19. See, the response to this hardening of Pharaoh's heart, verse 19, here's the response. You will say then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? In other words, it is this. Is it fair for God to hold us accountable to him when he makes the decisions? Who can resist his will? He makes the decisions. And so some people would go, well, hey, if he makes all the decisions, then where's my personal choice coming out? Why does he hold me responsible? Well, we all have questions about these verses. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 is real important. I want to just say this because you may be having some sincere questions. Certainly you do have some sincere questions about these passages. And if you do, that's okay. That's all right. But what you don't want to have is what the question of verse 20. It says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? This is not just a sincere question. The phrase "answer back to God" literally in the Greek means to quarrel with a proud, unteachable heart. In other words, Paul is addressing those who want to argue with God. They're proud. They want to say, hey, who do you think you are? You know, you do what you want to do and you think you're going to hold me accountable? That's the kind of person in verse 20. And then Paul goes on to point out this analogy of the potter and the clay. Ladies, this week probably do some baking. I know I've used this illustration before. I just want to use it again. What Paul's pointing out here is this analogy between a potter and the clay. Okay, potter and the clay. Let's take it another way. Let's say a baker and the cookies, okay? Ladies, you'll say you bake up some cookies this week. Let's just say they're going to be gingerbread men for it to work right, all right for us. You make this tray of gingerbread men, you pull them out, and all of a sudden, two or three of the gingerbread cookies stand up and go, "You're not eating me. I want to go bowling." You know? And you go, "What? You're not eating me." And they start marching off the tray. What are you going to do? You're going to go, "I can't do a thing about it." No, you take them, bite their head off. That's what you do. bite their head off. Yeah. Why? Because you made them. You're the creator, right? It'd be absolutely ridiculous for the gingerbread cookies talking back. You think talk back to me? What you? No. See, that's Paul. The only thing Paul is pointing out here is this: there is a difference between God and us, and the difference is as wide as the potter and the clay. Potter can reach down and say, "I'm starting all over. I'm done with you." Boom. Yeah, he could do that. Okay. Don't take this analogy too far. Because you are more than clay. You and I were created in the image of God. We're more than just a lump of clay. But what Paul's wanting to point out here is there is a difference. There is a difference between God our creator and the creation. Now look at verse 22. This helped me a lot, and I hope it'll help you. Verse 22, do you see in the middle, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Vessels of wrath, what's that mean? It's people who are lost and destined for hell. I wish I could soften that up a little bit, but I can't, okay? That's what it means, vessels of wrath. It's people who have rejected the gospel of Christ. They may have been good people, nice people, fine people in the community, but they have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the wrath of God is going to come down upon them. So you see that in verse 22? Then look at verse 23. It speaks of vessels of mercy, right? Now notice it doesn't say vessels of good people, vessels of religious people, vessels of moral people. It doesn't say that, does it? It says vessels of mercy. If you're saved by grace through faith, it's been what? God's mercy? God's mercy? Okay. Well, who are these people? These are people who are saved and going to heaven. All right? Do you see the difference? Verse 22, vessels of wrath. Verse 23, vessels of mercy. How did they get that way? Now here's the important thing. When you look at verse 23... it says they were the riches of his glory, vessels of honor, which he, notice, see that? He has prepared. Now what does that mean? You are what you are. If you're here and you're a Christian, you are what you are by the grace of God. It has been his mercy. God has prepared you. It has been his work. It is his sovereign grace. Okay? He prepared you as a vessel of mercy. But then watch out when you get and you look at verse 22. Because it also says, vessels prepared for destruction. But do you notice something missing? Notice in verse 23, it says, he has prepared. But it doesn't say that in verse 22. What does that mean? In verse 23, prepared is an active verb, meaning the subject, who is God, is doing the action. In other words, God is doing any vessels of mercy. It has been God's initiative to prepare them for mercy and make them vessels of honor and mercy. But in the next verse, it's not the same working. It is a passive verb, and it is they themselves have prepared themselves for wrath. Now understand the difference. Because see, some people look at these verses and they go, oh, I get it. God just sits up there and he goes, okay, I'm kind of preparing you for hell. There you go. And I'm going to prepare you for heaven. And I'm going to prepare you for hell. No, it's not what this verse is saying. There are vessels of mercy prepared by God. But then there are those who have prepared themselves for the wrath that will come upon them. Back in Romans chapter 2, it said this. Listen and see if this doesn't fit. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. All right. Now, there's one other thing that we need to look at this morning, and I think this probably, and I need my two lovely assistants to come and help me this morning. We need, and you'll see this on the overhead, we need to hold in tension God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Kaylee and Casey are going to help me this morning, and we're going to illustrate this point, holding in tension two things, okay? We're going to use a simple jump rope that I have sufficiently knotted up. All right, Kaylee, if you'll hold that in, let's make sure we got a good area for, we don't want your sister to flip over there. So let's do this, okay? Let's do this. this so we'll be safe, okay? Now, here's what we're going to do. Notice that Kaylee and I are having to use some degree of tension on this jump rope in order for Casey to be able to jump the rope, you see? We don't have this kind of tension on it, okay? But we've got some tension on this rope in order for us to swing it. So on three, we're gonna do that. Keeping the tension, we're going to be able to allow Casey to jump. So one, two, three. Now, as we continue to do this, if we don't hold sufficient attention on the rope and I let go of it, she can't jump anymore, right? Because there's no longer tension on the rope, right? You understand that? Pretty simple, isn't it? Thank you, girls. Appreciate your help. Now, here's what the point I want to make. All through the Bible, you find God's sovereignty being taught and human responsibility being taught. They're like a train track. Okay, one rail is God's sovereignty. In other words, God. When I say God's sovereignty, He's in control. He can do what He pleases. He doesn't have to get us together and say, "What do you all think? You know, what would y'all like for me to do next week?" No, nobody counsels Him. Okay, He can do what He pleases. But then, in order for us to have a train to run down a track, it has to have another rail. And the Bible also teaches human responsibility. Both of these are taught in the Bible, and especially in this chapter. Because you're sitting here, and I think, if you're tracking with me this morning, you're going, wait a minute. God chooses, he loves this one, he hates this one, he elects. What is going on here? And one of the things that you're going to have to do, if you don't do this, if you don't keep in tension these two teachings, you're going to have a difficult time making your way through the Scriptures. You'll either lean over on one of them and ignore the other one altogether, or go to this one and ignore the other one. You're going to have to keep them both in tension, just like a railroad track. Right? Don't try to separate them. Okay? I know you're going to leave here today and you're going to have questions. You're going to go home, you're going to read this again, I hope. You're going to read it again. You're going to ask some questions. You're going to talk about this around the table. That's okay. That's good. But don't try to separate the two. Now, let me explain what I mean by the two. In verses 6 through 29, we see that people are saved by God's merciful election. That's what we see in verses 6 through 29. We haven't got to verses 30 through 33, but look ahead and read with me. Look at it. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And notice that, whoever believes in him. Put your eyes over on the next chapter in verse 21. But of Israel, he says, "All day long I have held out my hands to what? A disobedient and contrary people." Here's what you need to know. In chapter 9, you have people being saved because of God's merciful election. You have also the explanation for the lostness of people is because of their unbelief, their own responsibility. Do you see that? You need to see that. Why are they lost? Paul said, why are they lost? Because of their disobedience and their unbelief. Why are they saved? Because of God's mercy, His choosing, His election. Both of them are there. And you've got to keep them in tension. Now, here's how I want to close this morning. Some application and some implication. All right? The first is this. Some of you might say, and some of you, we're okay with this. You say, I disagree. I disagree with this. That's okay. I'm not the boss. Okay? I disagree. That's okay. Some will say, I still have questions. That's okay. There remain some loose strings for us all. For example, some will say, wait a minute, brother, you're saying God mercies some while others are lost? That's not fair. God mercies some and others are lost? That's not fair. Okay, well, let's say it's Let's say we go, okay, I don't like that. But here's another option, and you've got problems with this option as well. Let's say that God arranges things in such a way that people's free will can choose salvation or not. Yet he knows, God knows who will and who won't. Now, think about it this way. God's sitting up there and he goes, okay, I know he's going to. I know she's not going to. He's going to. She's not going to. She's going to. He's not going to. And God just kind of sits there and just lets us kind of hash it out, work it out ourselves. Does that sound good to you? Here's why it shouldn't sound good to you. But see, some people like that. They like that Samaritan. They would rather have that than God's merciful choosing. Okay, they'd rather have us deciding. Now, listen. Here's what happens. Let's say that you pulled your car over to the side. You and your wife, your two kids are going to do some sightseeing. Your little 3-year-old is so excited. She jumps out of the car and she starts running and she's heading toward a 4-lane highway, busy traffic. Do you stand there and go, well, I want her to have her free will. Her free will is really important. And I don't want to mess with her free will. And so she's choosing to do this. So I think I'm just going to, I can't bother her choice. Let her go ahead. You going to do that? No way. You are going to run and you are going to grab her and try to rescue her. Friends, let's just take 1979. I was running not toward a busy 4-lane highway. I was running toward the abyss. Living my own life, doing my own thing, living for me. But God in his mercy came after me. He came after me. Friend, aren't you glad that he came after you? Where would we be? We'd keep running till we went right over the edge. But God in his mercy comes and rescues us. See, if God just kind of sits there and just decides, you know, you just decide for yourself, doesn't that mean that God is automatically consigning some to heaven and some to hell? Because he knows. He knows he could do something about it, but he just sits back. See, no matter how you try to work this out, you still got some challenges. That's the point I'm making. See, we're not in a position to make judgment about God's election. While God is free to narrow the boundaries of his choosing, listen, this chapter shows us he's free to narrow it down to who he wants to. But he's also willing and free to expand the boundaries. Do you see verses 24 through 26? We're almost done. 24 through 26, it says, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but what? Also from the Gentiles? I would imagine most of you are Gentiles here this morning, right? Yes. If you're not a Jew, what are you? A Gentile, all right. And how about that? How about that? You're not Jews. You're not part of God's chosen people, Israel. But look at you. He's brought you into the family of God. He's brought you in. Why? Because of his mercy. You see, God, if you look at this chapter, you go, oh, he seems awful narrow to me. Seems awful narrow. He's just picking these. Hey, look at the chapter. He expands. He's a God who expands his mercy and brings in this one and brings in that one. And why? How can he do that? How can he do that? How can he do that when we don't deserve to be in? Well, I'll wrap it up this way. Put your eyes down on verse 29. Do you see the names Sodom and Gomorrah? I probably don't have to explain to anybody in this room what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember what? One of the things we remember about Sodom and Gomorrah, we'll never forget, fire and brimstone. God rained down his wrath with fire and brimstone on that city. Now think about this with me. We're almost done, so just enliven yourself just for a few more minutes. Listen. Why do we have in this chapter Sodom and Gomorrah being reminded of fire and brimstone, the wrath of God being poured down upon a people? Why do we have that in a chapter? where we also read about God's mercy falling down on the people. Why? How can that happen? Why did Sodom and Gomorrah have fire and brimstone poured down upon them, the wrath of God upon them? But you and I sit here this morning because mercy has rained down upon us. Why? Because the cross became Sodom and Gomorrah. The cross that Jesus hung upon became like Sodom and Gomorrah. The fire and the brimstone of God's wrath rained down upon the sinless, perfect Son of God, taking our place so that you and I could have mercy rain down upon us. And when you see that, to the degree that you see that, That is why God can be so liberal with His mercy. Because He sent His Son to take your place, my place. That we would not get justice. Jesus would take justice in our place. It can never be said that God is unjust. It can never be said that God takes sin lightly. Because our sins were placed upon the sinless Son of God, taking our place, so that through faith in Him, God's mercy could rain down upon us. I can't think of a better week to be reminded of this than Thanksgiving week. We live in a country, unfortunately, where so many people have such an entitlement mentality. An entitlement mentality. And when you have an entitlement mentality, you will not show gratitude. All you'll say is, I deserve more. I deserve more. Where's mine? But when we see this, that it's not by human will or exertion, but it's by God's mercy, we above all people can be grateful. We above all people can show gratitude and thanksgiving, not just this week, oh, but every day. We're not entitled to mercy, yet the God who is rich in mercy has multiplied it to us. And that is why in just a couple of chapters, listen to this, Paul is going to begin chapter 12 by saying, I urge you, brothers, in view of the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto Him. Friends, if to lift your worship, you might come today and I got to go, you know, kind of go through the routine. And you feel like your worship has got dull, boring, lifeless. If you will set your eyes on the mercy of God, it can lift you out of dull worship. It can lift you out of boring worship. It can lift you out of this stuff, standing there with your arms folded and not singing a lick. God's mercy, if you set your eyes upon that, it'll lift you up out of that and cause you to sing with joy in your heart. It'll lift you out of ingratitude and cause you to be thankful this week. Fix your eyes upon the mercies of God. Let's pray.